going to go through the book of Joel over these next this next month and a half or so, and kind of do a walk through the book of Joel, preaching slash teaching. Let's pray before we come to Joel chapter 1 this evening. Okay. Father, we do pray that you would open up this little book, one of the minor prophets to us, that this word would not seem minor to us. Recognize that though it is a small book, it gives a powerful word to your people, a word that testifies of who you are, what it is that you desire us to believe, what it is you desire us to do as your people. So even this evening, as we come to this book and we begin to open it up, we pray that you would take its eternal truths and you would impress them upon our heart. We might see you, that we might know you, that we might love you more fully. That we might walk in this world as those who have been changed by your word and conformed to the likeness of Christ our Lord with our eyes fixed upon you. And that before this watching world we might truly be light. That we might be salt in a society that desperately needs it. We might testify of who you are, the beautiful truths that we know, and the way that you have purchased us from darkness, and how we know that we stand upon firm ground because we stand upon the truth of your word. Would you do that work in us even this evening to that end? I give you glory and praise in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Joel chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 20. This is the holy inerrant word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it's cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number, its teeth are lion's teeth, and has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. Herds of cattle are perplexed, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And the grass withers, flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. I remember I was driving to work. I was on 635, which is the loop that goes around Dallas, Texas. And I was not supposed to be at work until 9 a.m., but in Dallas, when you drive, you have to make a decision. Are you going to get up early and try and beat the rush hour? And I would get to work 45 minutes early and sit there before I could clock in. Or were you going to sit in traffic for 45 minutes? And the frustrations of beeping horns and people slamming into each other. And so like I did most mornings, I got up early that morning and I was on the loop going around Dallas on 635, and I was taking my exit off of what was called the Dallas Tollway, right there by the Galleria Mall. I can remember the Galleria being on my right as I was pulling up to the stoplight. And as I pulled up to the stoplight, I was listening to the radio. And I remember they were doing a little news segment, like they do normally on radio morning programs, just give you little tidbits of news. And I remember one of the news people saying at the very end of the news segment, "Oh, it looks like a little plane has flown into a building in New York City. It looks like just a two-person plane flew into a building." I remember not thinking much of it. I drove another 15 minutes to work and sat down in my cubicle and was kind of wasting time and waiting for when I could clock in. And then I got on the phones and started answering phone calls. And then someone came out of the manager's office and said, "You got to come see this." So we all went to the manager's office, and she had a television. She probably didn't manage very hard. And she was watching the news on the television. And there we saw a plane fly into one of the towers there in New York City. And these fireballs coming out of the tower. And I remember I raced back to my desk and I got on the phone because I had heard the word terrorist on that news report. So I called Leah immediately at home and I said, "You got to turn on the television. You need to turn on the news. You got to watch what's happening right now." And she turned it on. And 2,753 people died in those buildings. Another 175 died on American Airlines Flight 11 and United Airlines Flight 175. 2,977 people dead. One thinks of December 7th, 1941, a day that President Roosevelt said, and has proved to be the case, a day that will live in infamy, when Japanese dive bombers flew over the skies of Pearl Harbor and sunk 18 American ships. And On that day, 2,403 Americans died. Like many of you, if you were alive or cognizant on September 11, 2001, you remember where you were at when you heard the news. You remember the event. If you were alive, December 7, 1941, you most likely remember that event, where you were when you heard the news. It has a kind of shock to the system when something catastrophic occurs. They say about Franklin Delano Roosevelt when he was told on December 7th, though they had warnings on December 7th when he heard the news of Pearl Harbor, they say that for that entire day in meetings, he was just kind of distant. He wasn't really engaged. He was just in a state of shock. The President of the United States. What do we do with devastating events? One can almost understand 9/11 or December 7th, 1941. These were acts of war, fallen human beings, bringing devastation upon other human beings. And yet, even on those days, I can remember in the weeks following, you remember how many people were asking the question, where was God in this after 9/11? What was God doing that He would allow something like this? And you remember that churches were packed out across the country, especially in New York, because people wanted answers. It's even a little harder to understand when it is a kind of natural occurrence, some kind of horrific natural event, a hurricane, a flood, a devastating earthquake. And Joel is reporting one such event in our text tonight, a catastrophic event that descended upon the people of God. And he's calling out to them as this event comes upon them and as they are witnessing it. And he calls out for action. He calls out for a right response in light of it. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. But as we begin this book, let me give you a little bit of the background of this book, and it's only a little bit because we don't know much about the background of this book. The writer of the book is a prophet by the name of Joel. We know nothing about Joel. He is not mentioned in any other books. We just know that he was from the tribe of Judah and maybe even was tied to the temple in some way, as becomes evident as we go through this book. His name actually means Jehovah is God. And there were at least, in the Bible, at least 12 other men that had the name Joel. But this prophet Joel, we don't know exactly when he lived. We don't know when he wrote this book. We don't know what time period, because it's not even mentioned in any other Old Testament book, this book. But what we do know is that a catastrophe has occurred. What catastrophe is that? Is that a plague of locusts has descended upon the nation of Israel. So first, I want to look at a picture of that devastation. That's what Joel does. He paints it in dramatic ways. He asks the elders in verse 2, if you see there, he says, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land." And he asks the question, doesn't he? Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? It's a rhetorical question. This is such an awful event. This is such something that is so catastrophic. We haven't seen anything like this before. It's horrific. It's uncommon. Well, what does it look like? Well, verse 4. And he uses language here to kind of pile it up, doesn't he? What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. He uses different terms here. Some people think that what he's doing is he's going through the life cycle of the locust, and this is how it would occur, that there would be these kind of cutting locusts that would eat a part of the plant, and then what they left, there would be a swarming locust that would come as they went through the maturation process, and then the hopping locust, and then the destroying locust, and that may be the case, but regardless, what he is emphasizing is just complete and utter devastation. These locusts just descend upon an area and they eat everything down to the nub. Leave nothing left. In verse 7 there, he says, their branches are made white. That is, they strip it down even to the pith of the branches. I don't think much of locusts today. We just seem to be these kind of flying grasshoppers. They don't matter much to us. But there were plagues of locusts, especially in ancient times, that would wreak devastation like we haven't seen in America in generations. The ancient Egyptians used to carve locusts on tombs in the 2000 BCs because of the devastation that they would take upon the people. That was something that they noted even on their tombs. Know that in the book of Exodus, in the Bible, we see this plague of locusts that does incredible damage. The Iliad mentions locusts, the Quran mentions locusts. In the 9th century BC, Chinese authorities will actually appoint anti-locust officers to try and figure out how to kill all of the locusts. During the last 2 millennia, we haven't seen a lot of locust plagues, but where we've seen them, it's been in Africa, especially North Africa, and in parts of Asia and in Europe. The worst in America that we've seen in our time was in 1875. It was called Albert's Swarm. And it's estimated that at that time there were 198,000 square miles of locusts that weighed a combined weight of 27.5 million tons as they were swarming. It's estimated that that swarm contained 12.5 trillion insects. And that would have been a small swarm compared to some of these plagues of biblical proportions. They devastate entire areas. There are testimonies that when the swarms of locusts would go over an area, they would blacken the sky, not for seconds, not for minutes, but for hours. The sky would just be black. That you would look out and you would see, like on this day where I can look out those back doors and everything is green and the grass is green and the trees are green and there are green plants everywhere. And once those locusts go through, after just a couple of hours, it literally would be barren, just brown. Because they just consume it all, like an army. Just devastate the area. What do you do? Well, Joel, after he notes this devastation, he then gives a demand. Now, he looks at this and he doesn't put a smile on his face. He doesn't say that this is something that is pleasurable. He doesn't act like it's a small thing. He recognizes that this is not a good thing. That this is bad, bad indeed. There's no happy Christian smile here. I was asked to do a funeral a couple of years ago here in the Lansing area. It was a family that was from out of state, and they were just looking for a pastor to preach a Christian sermon at a funeral of this woman's mother that had died. And she said, none of the rest of my family are Christians. This daughter lived in North Carolina, and she was coming here, and so she called the church, emailed the church and said, would anybody at your church be willing just to give a Christian sermon to my family members at this funeral? And I said, yeah, I'd be happy to do that. And so I went to that funeral and, you know, got there early and was speaking with the different family members. And then it was kind of an unstructured funeral service. I didn't have any input. I was just to give a short little biblical kind of message, sermon. And so they had different people come up from the family. And every single person, it was with a big smile. And it was, oh, this is so wonderful. She is enjoying cake and ice cream. She loved cake and ice cream. She's enjoying it now. She can eat as much as she wants. And she doesn't put on a pound of weight. And they were talking about how we just were excited for this day. We really want this just to be a celebration and celebrating that she is in a much better place. And she was an unbeliever, her daughter said. And so I got up and I presented the gospel. And at towards the beginning of the message, I said something like, death is not a friend. And I watched this woman in the corner, one of the ones that had been very vocal about how this was a wonderful event and this is just so great and we're just so happy. And I just watched her just get angry. Whole countenance. And for the whole rest of my 15-minute homily, she was just fuming. If she had been a cartoon, there would have been steam coming out of her ears. She didn't want to hear that what was bad was bad. What was not good was not good. Just put a happy smile on it. And many accuse Christians of doing that, of the church of doing that. And we shouldn't. We live in a fallen world. We recognize evil. We recognize when something is not right. We recognize when something is fallen, when it's broken, when it's sinful. And so that's what Joel does at the very beginning. Verse 2, he calls the elders. He wants the elders to give ear to this. All the inhabitants of the land, he's pointing out to them, this is such an awful thing, something that is so awful that you can't even remember, even as our elders, you can't remember, and neither would your fathers remember, something that has been this devastating. It's horrific. And he calls out to the second group, the drunkards. A little ironic, but he says, look, they're going to be the first to mourn. Why are they going to be the first to mourn? Because they're going to be the first to see the effects of it. Verse 5 and 6, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. When the locusts come through, they destroy all the vineyards. So the drunkards are going to be the first to suffer. They can't drink their wine. And look, this is not good thing. Third group, the farmers. Verse 7, it has laid waste my vine, speaking of the farmers, and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. And then verse 9, he calls out to the priests, the fourth group. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the grounds mourn. The grain is destroyed, so you can't offer a grain offering. The wine is destroyed, so you can't offer a drink offering. This is not good. Let's note it. Let's take notice. This is devastating. This is awful. And let all of society do it. Let the elders do it who lead the people. Let the drunkards do it who are the least among us. Let the farmers do it who are caring for these crops and are seeing them devastated. And let the priests do it who are representing us before God. Let all of society recognize that we are to grieve. We're to mourn. Call evil evil, bad bad, wrong wrong, pain pain, loss loss. We aren't Pollyannish. We aren't Stoics. We aren't Gnostics. We grieve. We cry. But we're different than others. We're different than the rest of the world because we don't wallow in it. We don't just stay there and wallow in it. And that is the third point, Joel's determination. Weeping isn't enough. He determines that this catastrophic event is not by chance. Saying, look, we believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a God that reigns over heaven and earth. And so this is not by chance. It's awful. Let's mourn. Let's weep. Let's call bad, bad. But this is not by chance. God has allowed it. And so, verse 14, he calls them to cry out to God. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth. That is, stay up all night in repentance and confessing the sins of our people and cry out to God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call all God's people to come before Him and deny themselves. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God. Why? So that they might cry out to the Lord. Causes action. Is this the right response? To cry out to God. You know, if you've lived any period of time, that loss causes us to look up and it causes us to look out and it causes us to look to our Lord, to set our eyes on heaven. I recognize that we're not in control as much as we think we are. Leah and I were just talking about this the other day, that I think most of us, speak for myself, most of us, myself, I think we go through most of our days kind of thinking we have some semblance of control. Some semblance of, I'm determining what's happening today. And then something like this happens, and it shakes your entire reality. And you're forced to recognize what was always true, that you're not sovereign, that you're not in control. God is, and it forces us to look up. Even more so in this context, Joel is pointing out that such events serve as a wake-up call to us, not just that we're not sovereign, but a wake-up call to us that a greater destruction will come. That when we see these kind of devastating events in this world, these events of great loss, whether that is war or terrorism or an earthquake or a flood or whatever it may be, that every single time, it's like the Lord is just putting a little light there to say, look, wake up. There's greater destruction that's coming. There's greater death that's going to be experienced. Wake up. Because the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will come. Day of even greater loss. Day of even greater weeping. And that's why Joel is calling them to repentance. He's saying, look, these locusts have come. They've been appointed by the Lord. And it's meant to be a wake-up call to us that, you know what? The day of the Lord is coming. It feels very distant when Christ will return upon the clouds. But it's coming. It could be tomorrow. So you wake up now, you repent now. He calls them to repentance while there's still time. I want you to see this in the New Testament. The New Testament does this over and over as well. If you flip open to the Gospel of Luke, I want you to see Jesus does this in the same manner that Joel does. Luke chapter 13. Verses 2 through 5. We'll go back to verse 1. It says there in verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1. Luke says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, meaning Jesus, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Right? These were put to death. And they suffered in a great way. So why is it that these Galileans suffered this kind of death, but the rest of the Galileans didn't? Jesus is asking. And is it, do you think, because they were worse sinners? And he answers his own question. No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18. So now he's switching stories. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. 18 people standing before a tower, and the tower falls down and it collapses upon them. And 18 people die. This is national news. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? He answers this question again. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He takes these events that people knew in the national life of Israel, these catastrophic events, these events of loss and devastation, and Jesus asks the question, he says, do you think they're worse sinners than you? Is that why that happened to them? He says, no, you're just as awful sinners as they were. So what does he do then with it? He flips it and he says, look, it's a wake-up call to you to repent before the tower falls on you, before you're put to death, before that devastation comes to you. The question is not why have these judgments fallen upon these people, but why haven't these judgments fallen upon us yet? Because I'm just as deserving. And it's a call to repentance and to faith and to confession. Peter does the same thing in an extended way in 2 Peter. If you flip there, in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly affection. Second Peter. That's not right. Chapter 3. Here we go. Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You know that verse well. Look what he does with it. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He's not bringing destruction yet because he's being patient toward you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He's saying, look, the day of the Lord is coming, and this is what it's going to look like: destruction, judgment, fire. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God's patience and God's destructions, they serve the same purpose. They're meant to wake us up to repentance and to faith. Peter's warning them. He's saying, look, the day of the Lord is coming. Respond in repentance. Respond in faith. Respond in living in holiness, because it's coming. Same thing that Joel is getting at. This devastation of this locust is not an impersonal force. It's not chance. It's not circumstance. Oh, God is not only the creator of the universe, He's the sustainer of the universe. He's the God of providence. And so whatever occurs in this world occurs according to His purpose. He's in control of all. He's a God who looks upon His people with mercy and grace. God who became human flesh and willingly suffered all the pains and trials of this world, making Himself a little lower than the heavenly beings. A God in the person of a Son who suffers upon the cross to show us that God is for us and can turn the worst of afflictions for good. It's a God who has shown His power and victory over all suffering and pain, even the worst of our enemies, Satan and sin and death, as He rises from the grave. And every catastrophe, every loss, every pain is meant to drive us to Him. Just drive us to Him. In repentance and in faith and in hope. Bear with me. I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. But one of my favorite all-time television moments was right after September 11th. It was Larry King Live. And I have probably read this transcript probably 40 times because I so love it. And it was on September 29th, 2001. Larry King had John MacArthur on. He had Bruce Wilkinson, a broad evangelical who wrote The Prayer of Jabez. He had Rabbi Harold Kushner, who many of you remember wrote that famous book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? He had on an Islamic scholar by the name of Dr. Hothut, and then he had Deepak Chopra on there, a prominent teacher in the New Age movement. And this was 2 weeks after 9/11. And John MacArthur does what the prophet Joel does over and over and over in this conversation. It is absolutely beautiful. So I'm going to skip around. You should look it up. It's entitled, Where Was God? That's the episode. That's what Larry King named it. Where Was God? Right? September 11th happened. Where was God? So he says at the beginning, he says, where was God? Where was He, Deepak? Deepak Chopra answers, God is infinity, creativity, infinite love, infinite compassion. In fact, there are the qualities attributed to Him in the Holy Quran and in Islam also. God is not the problem, Larry. It's our ignorance about our inseparability with each other and our tribal instinct. We've sacrificed God, we've made a brand name out of God, and we've gone to war. All the racism, all the hatred, all the prejudice, all the bigotry, all the ethnocentrism, all the plundering of the world is in the name of God. But the name of God is not God. That's our essential problem. I'm not exactly sure what all of that means. Some of it I think is good. Larry King then says, Rabbi, if God is omnipotent, He could have prevented this, could He not? Rabbi Harold Kushner said, no. Because I think at the very outset, God gave human beings the freedom to choose between being good people and being bad people. And at tremendous risk to God's creatures and God's creation, He will not take that power away from us, that freedom, because we stop being human beings if He does. I don't find God in that terrible accident, in that act of cruelty. I find God in the courage of firemen and police. I will continue to find God in the willingness of the survivors to rebuild their lives. Remember, Larry, God's promise was not that life would be fair. God's promise was that even if life is unfair, we would not have to face it alone, for He will be with us in the valley of the shadow. I think he ends on a wonderful note that is right. He started with a horrible note. There's very little hope if God is not sovereign in these things. I'll skip ahead where he asks John MacArthur, King, John, do you question it? I mean, do you question whether there is a God? John MacArthur, I don't question whether there is a God. I don't even question what God chooses to allow. It's not a matter of my opinion. As a Bible teacher and one who believes that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, Scripture tells us that God is absolutely sovereign, that everything that occurs, occurs within the framework of His purpose. That's not to say that God creates evil. The Bible says He does not, nor does He do evil, nor does He tempt anyone to do evil. But evil exists, it's everywhere, and God can overrule that for His own purposes. The question is, what is His purpose in this? And that's a big question. So He's turning. Let's recognize what God's doing here. King, I want to pick up on that. Panel resumes, we'll reduce them, and there'll be our discussion the rest of the way on this program. We'll include some phone calls. We're discussing God on September 11th, King says. We're back after the commercial break. Larry King Live. We'll reintroduce the panel. He reintroduces them, and then he takes his first caller. Caller, Larry, I wanted to ask your panel if these hijackers are in heaven or hell right now. King, where do you think they are, Dr. Hathout, who is the Muslim? Well, we never second-guess God. What we can say is God told us in the Quran that those who kill innocent people will be punished. King, punished? Hathout, absolutely. King, what do you believe, John? MacArthur, well, I believe there's only one way to go to heaven, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And obviously their faith was not in Christ, and that's evident. Not because I know their religious background, but because if you know Christ, your life is transformed and you don't do things like that. He's turning them to Christ. King, Rabbi Kushner, where are they? Kushner. Well, I feel a little bit excluded by that last statement. But you know, I've got problems with hell. I have trouble believing in a God who would send people to eternal damnation. I might be prepared to do it. I'd rather think God is beyond that. I think they're not in heaven. I think heaven is reserved for people who have lived a good life. I think they have simply disappeared. They had dreams of an afterlife. They had dreams of pleasure and praise and being welcomed and all that. And I don't think they are anywhere. They are non-existent, and that's the best thing that can happen to them. King, Bruce Wilkinson, what do you think? The broadly evangelical writer of prayer, Jabez, he says, I feel that they stand before the Lord God Himself, and they have to answer to Him personally about what they've done in their life, number one. And number two, how they had planned on handling the problem of their sin, of their disobedience to Him. That's good. The whole Bible is very clear that there's a penalty to sin, and it's not by them dying for their sin, but it is the death penalty for their sin. And Jesus Christ is the one person that came up to the bat and said, I will take care of dying for men's sin. Therefore, the question is, how are they going to deal with the issue of their own personal sin when they stand before God and face the death penalty for their choices? King, Deepak Chopra, where do you think they are? Chopra, Larry, I don't know where they are. Only God knows where they are. But I have a problem with some of your panelists. Because I don't think Christ was a Christian. I don't think Buddha was a Buddhist. And I don't think Muhammad was a Mohammedan. I think it's just this kind of thing that says only the way of Jesus is right. When others say only the way of Muhammad is right, and only the way of Buddha is right, and only the way of Krishna is right, we have sacrificed a universal being and created a tribal chief with our gods, and that's the problem. King, would you like to counter that, John? Yes, John would. MacArthur, yeah. I don't think, all due respect, that Deepak is the authority on that. I don't think Rabbi Kushner is the authority either. King, nor are you. MacArthur, I don't think I'm the authority. Where are you going to go? You have to go to an authoritative book. King, and that is? MacArthur, the Bible. King, which Bible? The Quran? MacArthur, the Holy Bible. King, the Quran is a Bible. He believes in the Quran as much as, MacArthur, I know he does. I know he believes in the Quran. I don't believe in the Quran. I don't believe that this is the holy book written by God. King, so why is your belief better than his belief? It's different, but why? MacArthur, it's not a question of comparing people's beliefs. It's a question of what is the authority. And the Word of God has, the Bible has, stood the test of time and been affirmed ever since Moses as a divine word from God. King. So any person who doesn't believe in Christ is doomed to hell, whether he has lived a wonderful life. MacArthur. That is what the Bible teaches. He later in the conversation, I'll just close with this. He says this. A caller calls in and says, you know what? Let's just get together, religious leaders, and make one church all together, where we're all worshiping together in one church. And so King starts asking all these different panelists what they think of it, and they all think it's just a swell idea until he gets to MacArthur. MacArthur, King says, do you agree with that? And MacArthur says, I just want to go back to your original question and clear the air on something. 7,000 people died that day in that Holocaust. I did a little checking this week. 7,000 people die every day in America. It's like having 366 days this year, that's all. If you're going to ask, why didn't God stop that? You have a huge question. Is God going to stop all dying? We feel more comfortable when people die one at a time than when they die in groups of hundreds or thousands, obviously. The bigger question is, why do people die? And if you're going to die, how can you be prepared for the inevitability of that death? And Jesus was asked by some people one day, they said a tower in Siloam fell on 18 people and killed them. And they said to Jesus, were they worse than everybody else? And he said, you better repent, or you likewise will perish. It was a severe mercy. It was God's way of saying, look, you have grace, you enjoy life, but in the end there's death, and you need to be ready for that. That is Joel's message in the first chapter, and MacArthur does such a good job throughout the panel discussion of constantly turning it back to that. This catastrophic event has happened. There is true mourning. There is true loss. And he's saying, let's not turn from that. We weep, but let's recognize what it is. It's a wake-up call from a sovereign God. It says greater destruction is coming. This is just a type. This is just a shadow to call you to repentance and faith now, to wake you up from your slumber. Because he's coming. And when he comes in judgment. And only those who have turned to Christ in repentance and faith will make it through that fire. So it's a severe mercy of God. It's a horrific event, and yet it also proves to be a severe mercy of God to call us unto himself. That's how Joel begins his book. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that you are sovereign. There is nothing that happens apart from your divine will. We're also thankful that you are not the creator of evil. You do not take delight in evil, but you use evil and wicked things for good purposes. Towards the end of calling people to repentance and faith and trust in you. We pray that we would be first and foremost receivers of that truth. And second, that as we see devastation around us and as we see tragedy in the lives of people around us and even in our own lives, that we would be quick to point others to you. The one refuge, the one hiding place, the one rock that we have to depend upon. When that greater destruction comes on those last days. We pray all of this in the strong name of Christ our Lord. Amen.